Hi.
Hello.
Friends, I will confess, it has been a week for me. I had my last class with my church history students, and I'm that odd professor that gets really close with students and has this emotional response when our time comes to an end. So I always end it awkwardly, which when you are doing meetings via Teams, because A, you won't pay for Zoom, what ends up happening is I just click end call and just stop immediately because I don't want them to see me like crying or anything. But I really do take it seriously. I tell people all the time that I feel that every semester, my students become the new flock that the Lord has allowed me to pastor for a semester. And the conversations that happen there, the things that they feel they can share, it's life-changing, and it's so special. So to go from that, and then on Friday to be a part of a retirement luncheon to say goodbye to two colleagues, one of which is a very dear friend. And I need to give you kind of a window. You live in a university town about academy speak. When somebody who teaches, a professor or faculty, says colleague, that means that's the person they work with, but they're probably not a friend. So I have a lot of colleagues. Okay. And then there are those that you go, yes, they are a colleague, but they're also a friend. And so a very dear friend and mentor was retiring. And so there's the end of an era there. And as the years go by, I recognize from the sagging face and the gray hair that I'm quickly moving towards senior colleague. God help the institution. And then Saturday morning to get up, and Lainey Roberts and I sitting in her kitchen around the kitchen table with a family who is grieving the sudden loss of a wife and a mother and listening to the stories. You ever had a week like that? It's just tiring. It's exhausting. But you put your head on the pillow and you go, it's a good tired. It's not a bad tired at all. It's a good tired because God has been moving. And I wish that grief and gratitude weren't the two legs of the walking disciple, but they really are. We wouldn't grieve for those things that we didn't have deep gratitude for. And sometimes when they're moving on or their absence, we realize, my gosh, what a gift we had all along. But what tied all that together was stories. So with the family yesterday morning, and Lainey can attest, they quickly want to rush in and go, okay, you want to know what the plans are going to be and all that. And I said, no, because I have developed this new rhythm where I put my phone in the middle of the table and I say, I'm going to act like I'm recording a podcast episode and I have prompts I want to present to you to tell stories about the loved one that's passed away. And then eventually we'll identify kind of the golden threads, the themes that animate that person's life. And then we'll naturally segue into what the service will look like. But we can't bypass the stories. And so my prompts begin with, what's the first memory you have of this person? And Lainey and I were talking before the service, and they've been telling stories for weeks now, but they struggle. And then they tell the most out-of-the-box bizarre story of all. And one person goes, I don't remember that. And there's this kind of connection moment here that occurs. But I think the most painful question, doesn't have to be, what was the last conversation you had with them? And now think about all the stories that you've been telling. Did that last conversation capture that? Did it not? Why or why not? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. You can follow along or it's on the screen. And Luke 10 is really an echo of Luke 9. You have the sending of the 12, and now you have the sending of this group of the 72. So listen for the word of God. After this, The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them something you've heard quite often. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, they be few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves, and not the wolves that Nate likes, dangerous wolves, which are all the wolves. Do not, dear traveler, take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his or her wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, imitate Jesus at the beginning of Mark, the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. Pray with me. Lord, we receive this time as a gift that you have given us. And this morning as I stood in my backyard, Lord, I was just reminded, who are we that you are mindful of us? But your gracious Spirit, Lord, jolted me and said, who are we that we so often forget about you? Because you are the grand story of our life. So help us, dear Christ. Be with us this morning. May my words be your words. And may the Spirit do great things in us and through us. Amen. I didn't set out to be a historical theologian. Honestly, I don't know how I became one. There are great historical theologians, and I don't count myself a part of that number, but somewhere along the way, I care deeply about the church, and then I care deeply about the story of the church, and then I care deeply about my own tradition, yours, the brethren. And lo and behold, I found myself at Ashland Theological Seminary, now the Associate Professor of Historical Theology. Can't tell you how I got there. But what I have come to realize is that I love church history. And I love it because I love to invite students to be able to encounter it many times for the first time to do a few things. Number one, and I'll say this to you, when it comes to our current political situation, you all need to chill out. There is bad in the world, speak up against injustice, all of that. But the cycles of history. I don't think history repeats itself, but I do think there's resonance at times. And so, yeah, there is a lot of room to say we've been here before. Okay? And by the way, we'll be here again. And so to kind of locate ourselves in the story and be able to go, my goodness, there's things that we can glean from this for our life that speak to where we are right now. And so this past semester, I resurrected, good Christian verb, and an old course out of the catalog. Because I'll tell you another thing, I didn't set out to be a medievalist to love the Middle Ages, but here I am killing it, okay? And so I taught a course on the history and thought of the medieval church, because Ashland Seminary loves long titles, but really it was just on medieval theology. Sign up tomorrow, okay? And actually in the next service, Teresa Swain was in that class, She didn't know Christ before. She met him. It's fantastic. But we spent a lot of time in the Canterbury Tales in that class. This is a piece of literature that comes out of that period. And one of the larger assignments was the students were making their own Canterbury Tales. Canterbury Tales were written by Geoffrey Chaucer in the 14th century. And Chaucer is often called the father of English literature. And he writes in a very tumultuous time. There's political instability. You've had what's called a 100 years war. People, 100 years war. Social upheaval, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Estimates of a third of continental Europe are killed by this plague. And shifting class structures in England. Political instability. Know anything about it? Social upheaval around pandemics. Know anything about it? Shifting class structures. Know anything about it? And it's important to realize that Chaucer is not some cloistered academic. I know, yes, here's, you know, an ivory tower academic talking about literature. Okay, well, you should read more. But Chaucer served as a diplomat and a civil servant, and he traveled widely across Europe, most notably into Italy and France. But when he wrote the Canterbury Tales, the two languages that you would have thought that he would have written in would either be Latin, because that was the language of the church, that's the language of clergy, or if you want to have a name for yourself, you write in French, because that is the language of the nobility. Chaucer chose neither. He wrote in what's called Middle English. So to give you a little history lesson on the English language here, you start with Old English, which would be these scratchings, okay? This is where Beowulf is written. And this will span all the way to Middle English, where you have the Canterbury Tales. And then eventually we'll get into Shakespearean English and into King James English. But Chaucer wanted to write in the language of ordinary people. And that decision was theological in its own way. Because the truth of the gospel is not for clergy alone, and it's not for just the nobility. It's everyday life. And so the Canterbury Tales tells a story of a group of pilgrims who are traveling from London. And they're traveling to the shrine of Thomas Becket in Canterbury, who was an archbishop that was murdered in 1170. But his tomb became this site of healing and devotion. And so the framework is that these pilgrims on their way are in a contest of who can tell the best story, the best tale along the road. And what ends up happening is their tales reflect their character, their struggles, their virtues, their vices. But it's not just literary entertainment. Chaucer's actually giving a large picture of humanity, a portrait of who we are on the way. And I think that he gives our reading this morning an image of a community on the move, imperfect people sharing space, and the reality that stories reveal who we are becoming. And just like Chaucer's tales, the pilgrimage becomes messy, humorous, but in some ways, beautiful and sacred. Because transformation happens on the road. It doesn't happen before it. And by the way, it doesn't happen alone. It happens together. So in this morning's passage, Jesus does something remarkable that you probably missed. He sends the pilgrims ahead of him. Did you catch that? Ahead of him. Because they're not just seeking healing. They are to become signs of it. And so I want to walk through Luke 10 this morning, like Chaucer's tales, and we could even call this the New Jerusalem tales, because that really is the ultimate goal for all of us. Because I don't want to just study this passage. I want to invite you to inhabit, to live within it. So I'm going to go through and tell this with my own tales. Tale number one. the appointed pilgrims. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is not just the 12. It's a wider circle. They're unnamed, probably pretty ordinary, no doubt diverse. But like Chaucer's pilgrims, they are gathered from different places, and they are united by a shared direction. But a subtle, important note here. Jesus appoints them. We don't self-assign. And so the Christian life begins with us being placed on the road. And by the way, you are special, but you're not that special. You didn't create the road. You didn't make it. You didn't pull yourself by your bootstraps to do this, okay? You didn't. It was given to you. It was a gift. And contrast that with where we are today, where shared roads are increasingly rare in modern life. And you can recognize this inner tension here of individualized spirituality, but at the same time, communal calling. Who am I? Who are we? And by the way, to answer both those questions, they need to be related. And so at this tale and everyone after, I want to ask you a question to carry down the road with you. So pilgrim question number one. When did you first realize you were on this journey? Tale number two. Two by two on the way. Again, Luke 10:1. He sent them two by two. There are no solitary pilgrims in Luke 10 because companionship is not optional. It is essential to your formation. Because like Chaucer, stories unfold in company. And the gospel travels through shared life, not by your vain, isolated effort. Because we discover who we are in relationship. Actually, the psychology would say that you store memories in people around you. And this is why when a loved one dies, what we see especially when a spouse dies is that the surviving spouse will begin to display almost like dementia signs. Because the one they have located so many memories in is now gone and they can't retrieve them. And so it's disorienting. Psychologically, that is how essential companions are on the road. Because we should know this, the self in Christ is never an individualized project. Pilgrim question. Who is walking beside you? And are you letting them? Tale three. The harvest before them. Luke 10:2. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The world is already alive with meaning. Folks, step outside for a moment. Put your feet in the grass. Look at the birds swooping around. Look at the color all around you. The world is alive with meaning. And the harvest is not future. It's present. But another small detail you probably missed was our first instruction is not action. I know you'd love to do more, but the first instruction is to pray. Because there's the pilgrim rhythm going on here. Walk, pause, pray, attend. Walk, pause, pray, attend. Prayer is not just asking or speaking. Prayer is presence. And through prayer, we learn to see what God is already doing in the world. But can I share a piece of quiet conviction with you? Our incessant busyness often blinds us to the abundance around us. And your busyness is not just a distraction from God, it is that. Your busyness is killing you. So if you want to die, go ahead, stay busy. But if you want life and life to the full, pause, pray, attend. Pilgrim question. What might you notice if you slowed down enough to pray? Tale 4. Lambs on a dangerous road. Chapter 10, verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of dangerous wolves, which is all of them. Folks, the road is not safe. And Jesus names our vulnerability up front. And so don't you dare have any illusion of control or protection in your own strength. Like Chaucer's world, we are surrounded by flawed people and complicated spaces. And it's not just the world. Look to your right and look to your left. And so the journey continues to reveal who we are, not around those things, not to get out of danger, not to avoid failure, but through it. And so the truth for us is that you can protect your heart from breaking. You can. But there's a trade-off. You will lose your humanity in the process. C.S. Lewis, writing in The Four Loves, writes, quote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It will become irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." How do we remain gentle in a world that is so often so harsh? And so the pilgrim question, where are you tempted to harden instead of remaining open? Tale 5, traveling light, Luke 10:4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This is a call of dependence on the one who has sent us and those that we are walking with along the road. These pilgrims would have traveled lighter than they expected, but in the end, this journey is not about accumulation. It is always, has always been, will always be about trust. And so there's a medieval echo going on here about a pilgrimage that's calling us to let go of certainty. Let go of security. Because what you carry shapes how you journey. And another way, what you carry shapes how far you can journey. And you and I carry control, anxiety, self-sufficiency, judgment, cynicism. And I'm reminded again and again of the 19th century Cardinal John Henry Newman, who, by the way, just last year was named a doctor of the church by Pope Leo. And Newman would end his prayers with, "Lead kindly light. Lord, would you lead kindly light?" And I feel like the Lord's looking at us and going, would you lead kindly light? If everything is essential in your life, then nothing's essential. Lead kindly light. So the pilgrim question, what are you carrying that is weighing you down? Tale number 6, the house of peace. Luke 10, verses 5 through 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. You and I enter the homes of the world as a bearer of peace. We don't enter by force. We don't enter by argument. We enter by presence, because each house becomes a moment of encounter. Because what I'm having to learn over and over again is that the kingdom arrives quietly through presence, not by performance, says the man who preaches to about 100 people right now. But an honest reflection, that presence will not show up unless the real you comes into the room. And I don't mean this to be mean towards you or anything, but you're a bunch of fakes, as am I. We have a way of performing, and we do it again and again. You wonder why you're so exhausted? It's because you're playing a part that you were never meant to play. And what ends up happening is that we often enter the spaces. And I was telling the family the other day that, you know, I was standing in a funeral line. I was recalling my father's passing and people walking by. And people say the oddest things, but one of my favorites of all time has to be, God needed another angel. As if God's picking off people to fill his choir. If you have said that, that's dumb. Stupid. Slap yourself, okay? Here's why you say it, though. You don't know what to say, so you feel that you have to say something. You know what that's called? Performance. You're performing. Just hug. Stand by them. So often what I hear is good-hearted Christians who come into spaces who want to do the right thing and are so obsessed with doing the right thing, or their passion project is the right thing, not just for them, that's probably what it is, but for everybody, that actually you don't bring peace at all. You just bring a hot bag of anxiety. If that's how you want your life to be remembered, then by all means, you're doing a great job. But I don't think that's what we want. So, pilgrim question. What do people experience when you enter their space? Here's the hard part of that. You'll need to ask them. You'll need to shut up. And you'll need to receive what they say. I really want to hone in on that middle part there. You'll need to shut up. Can I recommend a spiritual discipline for Park Street in this season? Is maybe shut up is a good one. Stop talking and typing all the time. Tale number 7. Remaining on the way, Luke 10, verses 7 through 8. And remain in the same, don't laugh at me. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Or her wages. Okay, I want to make that correction there. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Stay. When you have been received, stay. Stay in community. Resist constant movement. We're so good, just all this frenetic activity all the time. Because we feel this tension. We're called to move and simultaneously be rooted. And so I really could name this parable, this tale, becoming a walking tree. Alive, grounded, present. But depth comes through remaining. Stability shapes the soul. Stay where you're planted. And what happens is, amazingly, and this is where I channel the Catholic spiritual writer Henry Nouwen, that what ends up happening is your woundedness emerges and you realize these are places that I've been carrying really heavy baggage. And you experience the healing grace of God. But the Lord is so good that he goes, I'm not going to bypass that like it didn't happen, because that would neglect an entire part of your story. Instead, I'm going to call you to be a wounded healer. That out of that story of wound and healing, you now have some grace to be able to offer to other people. But they can't receive it if you're not there because you're moving constantly. Stay and offer, receive. So, pilgrim question. Where is God asking you to stay long enough to be changed? And tale eight, the final one, healing along the road, Luke 10:9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Because here's the beauty of it all. You and I get to become part of the healing. We're not fully healed, but we're sent anyway. And while Chaucer's pilgrims are seeking healing, we embody it. Because the kingdom becomes visible in restored lives. And I do believe that when I see restoration, I see something beautiful. And maybe in some way that's what beauty is all along. And so there is this paradox that we literally are called to heal others while we're being healed. And that's part of the whole healing journey. So where might you become a place of healing? So Jesus sends us intentionally, relationally, and vulnerably. He trusts us enough to go ahead. He trusts you enough to go ahead. But we don't go at a hurried pace. We go at one that's marked by presence, and we are called to stay, receive, notice, and heal. My Virginia relatives would call this, we are called to sit a spell. But the mystery reality is that we often overlook grace because grace is quiet. It's not loud like the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, in his book Life Together, says, and I'll paraphrase, that they who love their dream of community more than the actual community itself become haters of that community. He actually says they're dangerous to the community. Because the challenge is from Chaucer, Jesus, Bonhoeffer is, there are no idealized communities. Folks, they don't exist. Stop chasing them. There are only real homes, real people, and real tensions. And the Luke 10 truth is that you don't choose the house. You don't choose the road. In many ways, you're here. Look around you. A decade ago, did you think you'd be sitting next to these people? In some ways, you're like me. How did I get here? Because the Spirit has been pulling you along. And by the way, you don't control the outcome. That belongs to the Holy Spirit. But here is the comforting paradox of it all. The Spirit sends you, and wherever you go, the Spirit's already waiting on you. And your job is to cultivate an awareness of that Spirit wherever you're planted. Because we are both seekers of grace and bearers of grace. And so the final question, the final of this journey we've been on, when you add them all together, what tale, what story would you say that your life is telling to those around you?
Let's finish this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the victorious name of Jesus to walk in the way of the Lord. Surrounded by community, led by the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God in word and deed. May you be grateful to be found in the presence and on the road toward the Lord. We pray this in his strong name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.